Some years ago now, Keith Robbins ran a course on forgiveness, which was very popular. And the reason for its popularity, I felt, was that many of us struggle. We really struggle with the practical ramifications of forgiving others, and also of being forgiven ourselves by others, and especially by God. And consequently, I've often thought about preaching a series of messages on forgiveness. And with Easter not that far away, this seemed to be the appropriate time to do so. So this morning I want to begin by looking at forgiveness, Old Testament style, to see if we can discover how the need for God to forgive man first came about, and what the Old Testament then goes on to reveal about forgiveness, about God's forgiveness, and also the cost of its availability. Now, if you've got your Bibles, just turn back to Genesis chapter 3. This is definitely one of the pinnacle chapters in the Bible. In fact, I would suggest it may even be the pinnacle chapter in the Old Testament. Because you see, this chapter of Scripture gives us the reason for the major story that the rest of the Bible outlines. The story of our redemption, the story of our salvation, the story of our need for a Saviour in the first place, the story of our rescue from the powers of evil that are in this world, the pollution of sin which we sense in our lives and all around us. And it tells us that that rescue was through the love and mercy of an all-powerful and holy God. So chapter 3 is very important. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we've already discovered a lot about God. We've discovered that he is creator, a very powerful creator who can create just by the word of his mouth out of nothing. We also discover that he's provided mankind with the most beautiful and perfect and wonderful place to exist. And also that man was created himself perfect at the beginning, sharing the absolute purity of God. Then Genesis 1:26 goes on to tell us that the triune God, God, one God but in three persons, had chosen to make man different to the animals by creating human beings at a separate time to the animals. But even more than that, by making man and woman in his own image and in his own likeness. And we're told that he breathed into man of his own eternal spirit. And to humankind was given, amongst or array of other things, the gift of choice. We call it free will. And the responsibility that went along with that gift. Unfortunately, as chapter 3, Genesis 3 reveals, that gift was wrongly used to disobey God, to cross the boundaries that God had set. And although the blame was passed from one to another like a hot dinner plate that you don't hold on to too long, the result was never in doubt. And that was exclusion, expulsion from the presence and purity of God. And the continuous and even continuing today pollution of this world by the evil one. Our own lives by evil. The evil that they had chosen above their relationship of trust and fellowship with the Holy God. That's the story of Genesis 3. And yet, before this chapter, that is such a sad chapter, that closes with the story of such terrible separation between man and God, before the chapter ends, there's a verse in the midst of this chapter that mustn't be missed. Verse 15. God is speaking to the servant, one of the several incarnations of the evil one we find in the Bible. And God says, and I will put enmity, a distance, a violent distance, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, her offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. An interesting verse, which we're not going to go into much this morning, but what we find here is a clue to a vital battle against the powers of evil, which at that time, Genesis 3, was still to come. But also a victory that was preordained for the power of light against the powers of darkness, for the seed of the woman who will crush forever the might of evil. So what we have in this verse is a prophecy. A prophecy, in fact the first prophecy, about the coming of a saviour into the world. The seed of the woman. The coming of the Messiah, the Christ. We know him as Jesus. And you know what? As a believer, it thrills my heart to think that in this chapter, in which we see God in his holiness casting humanity from his presence, we also find God outlining his rescue plan to bring us back together again. What he is now prepared to do out of his unconditional love to make the forgiveness possible, that will give us back the paradise that is lost, that will bring us once again into his presence, but this time as his children, not just as his creation, but as his children. An immense progression, isn't it, where we can call him, this holy God, our Father. And straight away too, we find at the end of chapter 3 that the Old Testament gives us an insight into forgiveness. But it gives us an insight into what God's forgiveness isn't. Not what it is, but what it isn't. It shows us that God's forgiveness is not an easy remedy that simply ignores the severity of that crime and says, oh no, it doesn't matter. God's forgiveness was not automatically available to Adam and Eve at that point on the basis of them saying, look, I'm sorry, or being remorseful. I think they were sorry. When we read the chapter, it seems that way. Perhaps sorry they were caught, but also sorry as they realised what they had done, and remorseful. But the forgiveness could not be given straight then. If that had been the case, if forgiveness was as easy as saying, that's right, you're sorry, so we get over it and move on. If forgiveness had been as easy as that, then God would have surely sought to reverse the ruling that saw those first human beings banished from the garden. All it would have taken would have been a simple question to them. Are you sorry for your disobedience? Are you sorry for believing the lies of the evil one against my word? Are you sorry for your subterfuge? Are you sorry for seeking to shift the blame? Are you really remorseful? Oh yeah. Well, welcome home. But it didn't happen like that, did it? Because an immense price had to be paid before this amazing forgiveness of God could be offered. And it is this fact that the Old Testament scriptures go on to emphasize. Right through the Old Testament, everything that's in it is pointing to the fact that forgiveness will be available once a price had been paid. To make it clear, the Hebrews, who are very clever people, had three different words which define or explain forgiveness. Three different words. And they use these words, just these three words, whenever they speak about forgiveness, to show us what this forgiveness really is. And the first word is one that links forgiveness with atonement. Atonement means to atone, which means that a price is paid to cancel out the wrong that has been done. And what this word says is that forgiveness can be justly offered by God because the wrong or evil committed has been atoned for. Satisfaction for the wrong committed has been given. A price has been put on the act or the thought or the deed which is evil. And that price has somehow been covered, been paid. Let me give you an example. In Psalm 78, the psalmist is talking about the children of Israel. About back the time when they went through the wilderness. You know, those 40 years following after Moses. You read their stories. They were a rebellious lot. They really were. Time and time again, they actually sinned against God. But then as a nation, they would come to God and they would repent. And this is what the psalmist says. Yet God was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. And that word forgave is this word we're talking about. And it's a word which means to cover or to make an atonement. They came and God was able to forgive them because they offered a lamb or a goat that was spotless as prescribed by God. And they could receive forgiveness as a nation. Their wrong was atoned for. But only until they sinned again. It was a very temporary atonement. But you see, already with this one word, we can see that God's forgiveness can only be given when the wrong has been covered. And for that, a sacrifice was required. The author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament was to say later this very famous verse in Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, he was quoting from Leviticus 17:11, which uses this first Hebrew word for forgiveness. And this is what it says. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement, forgiveness, as he says in the New Testament, that makes atonement for one's life. So in the Old Testament, you don't gain God's forgiveness just by saying, I'm sorry. You have to offer God the price he has set to cover your wrongdoing. That's the cost of forgiveness. We must never forget there's a cost of forgiveness. The second Hebrew word they use links forgiveness with bearing away the guilt of having sinned against God. It actually means to bear away guilt. It is used in Psalm 32:5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you forgave the guilt is all that one Hebrew word. But the English have worked really hard to give you the proper meaning. It's not just you forgave, it is you forgave the guilt of my sin. I'm like every one of you here. I'm aware that at times I have wronged somebody or other people or groups. I've done so usually, perhaps not always, but usually without malice. But I've known that the wrongdoing has caused them some hardship and some pain, and especially inner pain. I've apologised when I've known about it. They've forgiven me. But you know, it's one thing they can't do. They can't take away that guilt I feel inside completely. They may say, don't worry about it. It's okay, but still inside there's something there. It remains. Over a while, it gets less and less. You know that. You felt that. But you know what? Even years later, if a third party comes along and mentions that incident, even whether they know me or not, I immediately, that guilt kind of lights up inside me like a beacon. And sometimes it actually shows. You're the same. Guilt's a funny thing, isn't it? When it's real. When God forgives, it means the guilt and the shame have been lifted from us. In the Old Testament, it was borne away by the sacrifice. Like the scapegoat, where they would lay their hands on him, and all their sin, their guilt and shame would go on the goat, and then the goat would be sent out of the camp into the desert, never to return. It was shown by the guilt offering. And this was possible because the sacrifice pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. He is the guilt offering. He bore our sin, our shame, and our guilt on the cross of Calvary. And that's the glorious extent of God's forgiveness, as far as I'm concerned. That he takes not just my sin, but my shame and my guilt from me. And then there's a third word. And that links forgiveness with pardon. It's only ever used, you know, of God's forgiveness. And what it does, it connects God's forgiveness with his holiness. How does it do that? Well, the Bible proclaims, as we know, that God is completely without sin or wrong. He is pure. There's no impurity within him. When we disobey him, when we fail to acknowledge him as God, as creator, as our Lord, or when we break his commandments, then we offend the character of Almighty God, his holy character. The character of our God, character of the King, the character of the one who rules. Recently, our Prime Minister was accosted by, or worried anyhow by some protesters, to such a degree that those around her feared for her life, or feared for her safety anyhow, and it seemed that she did as well. And afterwards, there was a big upset in the press, with people saying that was wrong. And they were very angry against it. Not just because it was against a woman, bad enough, or against Julia Gillard, but because it was against the office of the Prime Minister. And there were people who were saying, those who did that should be dragged before the courts and be accused of treason. They should be punished because what they have done is against, they have in some way brought down the office of the Prime Minister of Australia. And as I thought, well, they're probably right, they've probably got something right there, but I also thought of the fact that too few think of the penalty due when we ignore, disobey, disrespect, despise Almighty God. The holiness of God is something we need to stop and think about occasionally, you know. I always think of Isaiah when I think of the holiness of God. Remember Isaiah? When he went into the temple, he tells us in Isaiah 6 that he saw a vision of Almighty God, the holiness of God. It filled the temple. And we're told that when he saw that vision, his reaction wasn't, wow, that's God, isn't that amazing? His reaction was one of fear. Because he saw himself and his nation in comparison to the holiness of God. And it terrified him. And this godly man cried out in utter fear, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You might remember that the angel took a coal from the altar and actually put it on his lips. That was the price. And then pardon was given to him. This word, this Hebrew word in the Old Testament promises that God's forgiveness will include his pardon for the way we have behaved towards him. For the lack of understanding that we have had of his holiness. and that those who are so forgiven will not cringe in terror before him, but be as pure and holy as he is. This is the word Solomon used in his prayer to Almighty God of the consecration of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6:21. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel. When they pray towards this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And the word they use here, and when you hear, pardon. You know, that's the majesty of God's forgiveness that we already seen in the Old Testament before we experience it in the New. So the Old Testament is saying, look, this is what forgiveness is. And then the New Testament tells us how God made it available to us sinners. God's forgiveness, that has a cost that's got to be paid. God's forgiveness, that takes away the guilt that nothing else can take away. God's forgiveness that makes us perfect, makes us pardoned, makes us holy before him. All this is ours if we receive it since Christ Jesus. And it means that when we are in him, we need not fear the holiness of God. Though we do not have complete understanding of it, though we will make mistakes, we do not need to fear the holiness of God. But we can gaze into it with thankfulness. We can gaze into it with awe. We can gaze into it with worship. As something is lovely. Because we have been forgiven.